It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome. Shalom, shalom. It is our first Thoroughly Jewish Thursday of 2019. So welcome to the broadcast. Excited to be with you today on this first Thoroughly Jewish Thursday of the brand new year. What I'm going to do today is take questions that I solicited earlier in the week on Facebook. Jewish-related questions that I solicited on Facebook. So I won't be taking calls today. Oh, I know you, but we want to give folks opportunity that can't call in or that it's easier to post their questions. So we do that periodically. So we've got some fascinating questions that we're going to address. By the way, I saw a news story earlier in the week that the abortion rate in Israel has dropped in half to what it was in years before. Now, I have not been able to dig down into this or try to understand better the sociological reasons for it, but I do find it of interest because the society as a whole is very liberal, and there is not a strong pro-life movement in Israel the way there is in America, and the believers, Messianic Jewish believers that are strongly pro-life, they're a tiny, tiny, tiny minority in the nation. And then you have the very traditional part of the society, which is not going to be pro-abortion, and they're growing in numbers and they have large families. Is that part of it? Is it people waiting longer to start families? And when you think that would increase abortion, it's just interesting to see. Of course, any positive trend is good to hear, but I've not been able to fully understand all of the reasons for this. Just wanted to report it to you. All right. So don't post questions on Facebook now. No reason to call. I'm just going to answer the questions that were posted here. Let's see. Adam, Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians have often said their worship services are based on Jewish and first century Christian worship. Do you find this to be the case? If so, why are you not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox? Thank you. All right. So what Roman Catholic services and Eastern Orthodox services would be borrowing from would be some of the synagogue chanting. Now, it's not necessarily the same tune or style, but there would be certain words of prayer that would be chanted in services, words of scripture that would be chanted, and then certain traditions that may go back to first century Christian worship that are reflected in Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox services. Now, there are other branches of Christianity on the Protestant side, say Presbyterian or Lutheran, that will incorporate some liturgy in their service, not necessarily chanted or sung, but some liturgy, although the Lord's Prayer will often be sung, and that would reflect first century Christian customs as well, that there would be certain words of scripture or key teachings of Jesus or prayer that were recited in the services or chanted, as far as we know. But the reason that I'm not Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox has to do with, number one, I don't find the Roman Catholic teaching or Eastern Orthodox teaching as in harmony with Scripture as Protestant / Messianic Jewish teaching. That's one thing. The second thing is, my big issue is the traditions that have been added, the additional teachings, the additional emphases, the additional doctrines with which I do not agree based on Scripture. That's the second thing. And thirdly, I am charismatic, which means that the biggest thing for me that I'm looking for in a worship service, aside from Jesus being exalted in word and in song, the biggest thing I'm looking for in a worship service is the moving of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit being manifest, the ability for people to worship in spirit and in truth. And that I find more in harmony with a charismatic service. So if you had a charismatic service that also had some liturgy, you might say that was even closer to first century. But my reason for not being Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox has to do with the larger differences over traditions added and doctrines with which I differ based on Scripture. All right. A Jack asked this: how can we substantiate the traditional authorship of the Torah? And does Jewish tradition make the methods Jewish apologists would use different than ones we would use? So how can we substantiate that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that Moses is the author of the five books of Moses? Now, let me start here by saying that even conservative Christians and religious Jews will recognize that there were some parts of the Torah that may have been added later, but were equally inspired. Now, an ultra-Orthodox Jew or a thoroughly traditional Jew will say that God dictated the five books of Moses to Moses, and therefore he could write about his own death at the end of Deuteronomy 34. Or he could write retrospectively in Genesis 12, the Canaanite was then in the land, even though when Moses was writing, the Canaanite was in the land. You expect the person writing the words, the Canaanite was then in the land, to have lived centuries after when the Canaanites were exiled, saying, or driven out or killed, to say, by the way, the Canaanites were then in the land. So it would seem odd that Moses wrote those words. Christian apologists have often said that there may be a few words here and there that were added by later editors, but those are equally inspired, but that everything else is written by Moses. A traditional Jew would say that God dictated the Pentateuch to Moses, so he wrote it down by dictation, and therefore it can even talk about his own death. So the differences are going to be minor in terms of what traditional Christians and traditional Jews believe about the authorship of the Pentateuch. One saying every last word, the other saying almost every last word. How can we prove Moses wrote it? We can't. How can we prove it? I know you use the word substantiate, which is a good word to use, but how can we actually prove it? The only way you could actually prove it was to demonstrate through documentary and archaeological evidence that this man Moses lived when he was supposed to live, right? That's first thing. And there were documents from his own hand that survived to this day. The other thing that would point in that direction would be ancient documents preserved from around that time, talking about how Moses wrote all these books that we now have. These books, these scrolls, these things on tablets that we have, that would be pointing strongly in that direction. So we can't actually prove it. You say, that's troubling. Why should it be troubling? Can you prove that Abraham existed and did what the Bible says did? Can you prove Elijah called on fire from heaven? No. Can you prove that the jailhouse shook when Paul and Silas were in? And we don't have video evidence of it, but we've come to know God as trustworthy and his word is trustworthy. So we're good with that. Now, can we disprove the arguments that Moses didn't write it? Yes. I believe there's solid arguments against the rejection of Mosaic authorship. And Jewish apologists and Christian apologists have used similar approaches, some different. A famous German Jewish scholar, Benno Yaakov, looks like Benno Jacob if you see it, but Benno Yaakov, or a famous Italian Jewish scholar, Umberto Casuto, they took on what was called the documentary hypothesis, that there were four different authors, one called the J, the E, the D, the P, and they wrote at different times over a period of centuries and all centuries after Moses, and then someone else put the whole thing together. And they refuted that idea. And some of their approach was similar to Christians. I would just say that often Christian scholars and Jewish scholars approach the sacred text in a similar but different way. And that's the same thing you'll find in their quote, doing the work of apologists. Joshua, it seems more likely to me that Moses ought to have the preeminence in the construction of the Torah rather than current assumptions by source criticism that I just mentioned, the J-E-P-D, these four different sources that go by that name. Many things in history relating to God are centered in a single individual who fulfills the plan of God. Yeah, Joshua, I agree with your point. In other words, we don't have, to our knowledge, an ancient body of literature, be it Hammurabi's law code, be it the legend of King Carrot, be it the Mesopotamian flood account, or Enuma Elish, the creation account, or any of the famous ancient documents, or another one of praise to Marduk called Ludlul, which is the opening word, the Akkadian, or Egyptian literature, folk literature, or Egyptian stories on the problem of suffering, whatever the ancient literature is, to my knowledge, we don't have any of those ancient classics from the ancient Near Eastern world that were composed over many centuries by different authors living in completely different settings, who then weave the whole thing together in kind of like a bit of a hodgepodge. Because according to the critics, you know, J didn't necessarily know what E wrote, or P is contradicting this, and then D comes in here. Now, there's a little joke here, and I want to take a minute to explain it, because otherwise it won't make sense. All right. In Hebrew, Moses is called Moshe Rabbeinu. So Rabbeinu, our rabbi, our teacher. Moses, our teacher. Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe and then R, Rabbeinu. A lot of critical scholars said you have the J source, he used the Jehovah Yahweh name. You have the E source, he used the Elohim, Elohist. That's his source. You have the D source, that was the Deuteronomic school, the Deuteronomic reforms. And then you have the P school, it's the priestly. And it's mainly from, oh, who knows, maybe from like the 10th century to the 4th century or something like that. So hundreds of years and even 1,000 years after Moses. And then they said you have the R source. Who's R? The redactor. The editor. So the fancy name for an editor, you call him the redactor. The R source, and he put the whole thing together. So when you're trying to see, did J write this? Did E write this? Did D write this? Did P write this? No, this is R who put it all together. There's some traditional Jews that say, yes, we believe in the R source. Moshe Rabbeinu. Rabbeinu, our teacher, Moses. He's the R source. He's the real author of it. So if you just said, I don't understand a word you just said, don't sweat it. The simple point is that when you look at some of the history of the great literature, or the literature, you know, the Greek literature, the Iliad and Odyssey and things like that, you don't find multiple authors over a period of 1,000 years weaving in together totally different accounts, which then someone puts together as a whole. That's not the way these things are composed. So it makes sense, at least each book at a time, even if you're arguing about the five books, that someone wrote Genesis and someone wrote Exodus, as opposed to several different people all putting it together. So we can't prove that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but I believe we can give good evidence to the antiquity of the Pentateuch and that it logically traces back to him, even if there are some additions and supplements along the way by later authors. Those are equally inspired to what Moses would have written in the first place. All right, we'll be right back with your thoroughly Jewish questions on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Don't go anywhere. I'm looking at some more fascinating questions on Facebook right here. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast as we are in the first week of 2019. By the way, if you think of it, or tell you what, if you're enjoying Italian food anytime in the next 4 days, pray for me. I'll be ministering in Naples, Italy, all day Friday, all day Saturday, all day Sunday. We've got some special broadcasting prepared for you on Friday, and then I'm really stoked. We're going to introduce my new book, The Power of Music, God's Call to Change the World, One Song at a Time, on Monday with a very special week. If you have any interest in music, if you enjoy music, you don't want to miss a single broadcast next week, let alone if you're a real worshiper or music lover or a worship leader, or songwriter, or musician, you don't want to miss a single broadcast next week. Okay, I'm going back to questions that you previously posted on Facebook, so I'm not soliciting new questions now. These are your Thoroughly Jewish Thursday questions posted on Facebook. Art, can you get and do a review of the book, The Scholastics and the Jews by Edmund J. Mazza? Possible I could, but just to be candid with you, I probably have between 3,000 and 4,000 books in my library and then on ebook that I haven't read that I want to read. Maybe that's a low number. If I add in, oh, hang on. If I start adding in books I have on software and things like that, 4,000 or 5,000 books more that I own, that I've ordered, that I've only read in part, or only glimpsed in, or used for reference. and I'd like to read more. And every week, friends of mine, colleagues, or other folks, pastors, leaders, academics, teachers, preachers, they reach out to me and they send me articles. Could I please read this and get back to them? That's sometimes several a day, or often during a week, I'll get requests. Dr. Brown or Mike, if they know me, can you please take a look at my book? I've got a brand new book coming out in 6 months. I'd love if you'd write an endorsement for it. So all that to say that I'm unable to just grab a book, get it, read it, review it, because I'm asked to. I'm asked numerous times every week, what do I think of this book? What do I think of that? So if I'm to have any semblance of life where I'm studying and learning and writing and growing and helping others, then I have to be able to get through material that's important there. So it may be a tremendously important book. It may be a book I love. It may be a book I deeply differ with. And maybe I'll be able to look at it one day. But just to say this, it's not because I don't take your request seriously. It's just understand that we get a lot of requests and thousands of requests. So I'd love to comply with everyone, just not time to do so. All right, Ernie, what basis, biblical basis, do replacement theologians take? How can they come up with this notion that God is finished with Israel? Or the promises that God gave to Israel now apply to the church? Or all the promises that God gave to the nation are only fulfilled in Jesus? How do they come up with that? Well, forget motivation. Let's not talk about why it happens. Let's not look at negative reasons it happens. First, let's look at positive reasons. Positive reasons leading to error. The positive reasons would be, well, the whole purpose of Israel, God choosing Israel, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes, and the history of Israel, it's all for the Messiah to come into the world and for there to be a people to receive him and make him known. So now that he's come into the world, all everything before, the Israel and everything, it now culminates in Jesus. And when you talk about like God's given the land to Israel, no, we're up here in the heavenly stuff. We're not talking about that anymore. And there's going to be a millennial kingdom and Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. No, it's all transcendent now. It's not Jerusalem. It's not this mountain. It's the heavenly city. And the New Testament takes the promises that God gave to Israel. You know, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and you are not my people, be my people. Now a lot of that's applied to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles become the spiritual Israel, and the Gentiles become the spiritual Jews. So Jews, like everyone else, can join in with Jesus and believe, but there are no national promises, and the fig tree was cursed, and that was a symbol of Israel, and the temple was destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. So God's judged the nation, but the promises remain. That's some of the logic behind it. Now, on the negative side, there's the insecurity. If God brings the natural branches back in, I'm a Gentile, where does that leave me? All right? So Paul warns against that in Romans, the 11th chapter. And Paul says explicitly in Romans 15 that the Messiah coming into the world confirms the promises to the patriarchs, doesn't cancel. And the very fact that we Jews continue to exist and that we've been scattered around the world, as God said, and brought back to the land, as God said, even in our unbelief, the fact that we're here means that the national purposes remain. Otherwise, we would have been destroyed and wiped out centuries ago. We would no longer exist on the face of the earth as a definable, discernible, recognizable people. So we have all the proof we need in that regard that God has continued to preserve us. And many, many verses say that. You say, but isn't there salvation only through Jesus? Yes, salvation only through Yeshua. Absolutely, only through Jesus. Jews are not automatically saved because they're Jews. No, we're more accountable. We're more accountable. Paul says in Romans 2, Amos says in Amos 3. Yeah, this is a theme: too much is given, much is required. Absolutely. Salvation is only found in Jesus. Being Jewish does not guarantee anyone salvation. No. And even if, as I believe, there will be a national turning of the Jewish people at the end of the age, that doesn't guarantee salvation for Jewish people, a Jewish person alive today, or Jewish people who died outside the Lord in centuries past. However, God made promises to preserve us, even outside of faith. He's done that. He made promises to scatter us to the nations and to bring us back. He's done that. So that's why I say he keeps his promises even when we're outside of the faith.